Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Last week, you'll recall, or last class, we just did a very brief introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We noted that the main difference between this book and the books that we've been studying so far is that this book deals with the doctrine of eschatology. The doctrinal emphasis of 1 Thessalonians is a little bit different than the books we've been looking at just recently. We've been looking at books that deal with God's grace, God's redemption, God's program of salvation. That stuff is all assumed in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this book is going to concentrate on the doctrine of eschatology. And we looked at eschatology last week. That word is simply from a Greek word, eschatos, that means last. And that word means the last things, or the last times, end times, you could call it. Basically, what we call the study of prophecy. And that's going to be the thrust of 1 Thessalonians. And in particular, 1 Thessalonians is going to deal with the return of the Lord and what that means to us as Christians. What does that doctrine of the return of the Lord have to do with my Christian life right now, every day? I mean, isn't that just something for scholars to debate about? Well, we'll find out that it isn't, that it has a very real effect on our lives. We looked at the greeting last time in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. A very simple greeting, very common for a letter of Paul's day. He doesn't elaborate on a lot of things. He's going to get right down to business. And as he starts in verse 2, and we'll look at these verses this morning, verse 2 through 10, he's going to give thanksgiving. And his thanksgiving will be to God for the Thessalonians. And that's what the subject of our two classes this morning will be. Paul's thanksgiving to God for the believers down in Thessalonica. First, we can look at a few things about his thanksgiving. First, its nature. It is consistent. Look at verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So he's consistently giving thanks. That, in fact, that little phrase, we give thanks, is the translation of a single Greek word, eucharisteo. That means to give thanks, and here it's in the present tense. So it's a good translation. It means constantly, habitually. Eucharisteo is kind of an interesting word. We have it in English when we talk about the Eucharist. We don't talk about that here in our church, but some churches talk about having a Eucharist. And that's where the word comes from, Eucharisteo. It means thanksgiving. It has the word charis in it. You may have noticed that's the word for grace. Eucharisteo. Charis means grace. You means good. The word, if you look it up in the lexicon, means to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. And as you know, the word charis means a free gift. And that's the benefit or blessing that's talked about. So if you put a you on the front of it, you means, oh, that was a good benefit. That was a good gift. So eucharisteo. Present tense, habitual action. And notice Paul adds a word, always, to the end of this, to even emphasize that even more, that he's habitually giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. Now notice it's directed to God. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul looks at the qualities of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 4, for example. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And then he goes on to explain how he knows they're chosen. And he talks about how the gospel came to them in power. And verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us. And verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, why doesn't he give thanks to the Thessalonians? Aren't they the ones that did all this? Well, Paul just kind of pulls the curtain back and he says, you know what? Yes, you did this stuff, but God is behind it. And we'll see how in a moment as we look at verse 3. He's going to say, yes, you did these things. You're steadfast. You're imitators. The word of the Lord sounded forth from the church at Thessalonica. But you know what? If you look behind the curtains, it's not really the Thessalonians that are behind all that. They're instruments of God, and we'll see that in a moment. So it's directed. His thanksgiving is directed to God. And he expresses his thanksgiving in verse 2. Making mention of you in our prayers. So its expression is in prayer. Now remember in the book of Philippians, look over at Philippians 4. We just studied Philippians a little bit ago. And in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, we noted that when we're worried or unhappy, we're to pray. And verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when we looked at that, we noted that in verse 7, he's saying that, you know, the peace of God is greater than any peace that mankind has to offer. It surpasses all human thought, is the idea in verse 7. So when we're worried, we're to pray. Now we come over to 1 Thessalonians. And he says, when he's thankful, he prays. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, he takes it even further. So we've learned so far that if you're worried, you're to pray to God, talk to God. If you're thankful, you're to talk to God. Well, by the time he gets to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, he'll say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. You see how he can get to there? We're to pray if we're worried. We're to pray if we're thankful. We're to pray without ceasing is the idea. I've heard it put this way. There's only two times really that you need to pray. When you want to and when you don't want to. That kind of means all the time. And that's what Paul's getting at here in chapter 5. But in chapter 1, he's saying he's praying to God because he's thankful for the Thessalonians. Now in verse 3 through 10, Paul is going to give the reasons why he's thankful for the Thessalonians. And the first one he gives is in verse 3, when he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, our God and Father. So the first thing he gives thanks about is his remembrance of the Thessalonians. And I say remembrance because the words constantly bearing in mind translate the single Greek word that means to remember. It's a word that means to remember. It's a present participle, so it means continuously. So we have a really good translation, constantly bearing in mind. So constantly remembering. Now when Paul talks about his memories of the Thessalonians, he uses six nouns to describe them. Six nouns, and he's going to pair them off in twos. He's going to remember their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. So we have three pairs of two nouns each. And the thing to notice grammatically, and I'll step back and give a little grammar lesson here, is that the of faith, of love, and of hope are all nouns, if you're following along in the Greek text, in the genitive case. Well, what does that mean? Well, the genitive case is a case of description, and it's used quite a few different ways in the New Testament. And I take it here that these genitives are what we call a genitive of origin. they describe the origin of the noun that they modify. So we could say the work, which finds its source in faith. The labor, which finds its source in love. And the steadfastness, which finds its source in hope. And that fits the context very well. That's what Paul's talking about. So genitive of origins is how we translate those. First, he says, your work of faith. And that's the first thing he remembers about the Thessalonians. Verse 3 says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. In other words, the work that is produced by faith. Now this fits perfectly with what we've been studying and looking at, well, ever since we started teaching here, and especially since we looked at the book of Romans. Where do works come from? Well, they come from faith. We noted in Romans 6 that as believers, we're to know doctrine and we're to apply faith to that doctrine. What does that mean, to apply faith to that doctrine? It means believe it. So we know doctrine, we believe it, and you know what? If we make decisions based on that, then works are just going to flow from that automatically. But the basis of our works is to be faith. We make decisions based on what we believe. So Paul calls it your work of faith. So work that comes from faith. Labor of love is the next thing he remembers about them. Labor is the word kapos. Kapos is a word in Greek that means to engage in an activity that is burdensome. It's not just, a whistle while you work type thing. Labor means to engage in something that's tough. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul uses the same word over there. And he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that word labor is the same word there. So that was a night and day type thing. They worked night and day so they wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. You see how it gets the idea of being bothersome, troublesome, hard work. In other words, the basic meaning of this word kapos actually is discomfort or distress. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll see sometimes it's translated bother. So don't bother him. Don't trouble him. And that means that we work to the point where it's troubling. Now, if we were to paraphrase that, it would be work involving sweat, fatigue. It's uncomfortable kind of work. It's straining to the utmost kind of work. So that's what Paul is talking about that was exhibited by the Thessalonians and found its source in the love that the Thessalonians had. It says, in verse 3, labor of love. So that burdensome activity that finds its source in love. And remember, love is a mental attitude. We've looked at that many times. Love, the mental attitude that says, I'll do what's best for the person loved in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to me. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. It's agape love. And notice that it isn't just a matter of words. It produced something in the Thessalonians. It produced labor. Just like God's love produced the cross. The cross is an example of God's love. And love is a mental attitude that produces something. So, again, a genitive of origin. Their labor was produced by their mental attitude that said, I'm going to do what's right for this other person, no matter what the cost to me. Steadfastness of hope is the next one he gives as a remembrance of the Thessalonians. Steadfastness is the word hupomone. Hupomone is a compound word Mane means to remain or abide, and hupa means under. We get the word hupa in English, but not very commonly. It's a medical term. Have you ever heard of? You've probably heard of someone who has hypertension. That's high blood pressure. That's the opposite of this word. Hupa means under. So if you have hypotension, that means you have low blood pressure. And that's where that word comes from. Hupa, it means under. And mane means to remain or to bear up. So the idea of hupa mane, steadfast, is to bear up under something. To bear up under a load is the idea, to bear up under pressure. So Paul is saying here that hope has a result. It results in the ability to bear up under pressure. Because, again, it's a genitive of origin. Where does this ability to bear up under pressure come from? It comes from Christian hope. Now notice hope, and we've looked at the word hope before. Hope is a word that we have to define biblically and not by what we think of hope as in our culture. And I'll give you a little definition. Hope is a confident expectation, read certainty, that deals with the unseen or the future. Hope is just something that deals with an event that is unseen or future. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you can see by that definition, hope, biblically, is not the same thing as we think of as hope. Like, boy, I hope I win the lottery. Now, that's not for sure at all, is it? That's pretty much a pipe dream, as we would say. That's not biblical hope. Boy, I hope Jesus Christ returns is not like saying, I hope I win the lottery. There's a vast difference there. Romans 8 and verse 24 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So you see why I say hope is a confident expectation that deals with unseen events? Because if you could see them, then it wouldn't be hope, would it? And that's what Paul's argument is in Romans 8. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 8, Paul talks about something that's hope that is to be completed in the future, and yet it's absolutely certain. Verse 8 says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, these guys are believers, right? And we're believers. Is salvation something that I can say, boy, I hope I'm saved, like I say, I hope I won the lottery? No. Salvation is absolutely, unequivocally guaranteed to believers. So it's talking about something that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, our salvation, although it's absolute, unequivocally certain, is not done yet, is it? So he calls it a hope of salvation because it deals with future events. Now notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this hope he's talking about has a specific object. He doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say hope. In verse 3, he said steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So our hope has a specific object. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in this context that we've had three words together that you might remember occur together several times in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. those three things. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is what we call the love chapter. It's a chapter that deals with Christian love. And in verse 13, Paul uses these same three words together again, faith, hope, and love, only he orders them differently. Verse 13, he says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And he put love last there, didn't he? And this whole chapter deals with love. Now, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that he put hope last. And what's going to be the subject of 1 Thessalonians? The return of the Lord. So the emphasis there is on the hope aspect of these three things. Now, the next reason Paul gives for his thanksgiving is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "But knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." And I call this the election of the Thessalonians. And I know that's kind of a dangerous word to use, the word election. You could scratch that off in your notes and put choice if you want to, because they mean exactly the same thing. Choice, the word in verse 4 is the Greek word for elect. It's the word ekklage. Ekklage, it means elect or chosen. The doctrine of God's choice of believers is called the doctrine of election. Now, Paul doesn't explain the doctrine of election in this context, and we're not going to study the doctrine of election in this context. He just mentions it. He says that in verse 4, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." And he's going to state that he's very confident that the Thessalonians are chosen. They are among the elect. While we're not going to study this doctrine, we can write some things down in our notebook that might help us when we get to the study of this doctrine. We had some in Romans 9, and we'll keep writing down things here and there until we get a broad enough picture that we can do a doctrinal study of the study of election. I'm not going to attempt that yet. I've only been doing this teaching thing for, 15 years? That's not enough. I need more time. And I'm serious. I'm completely serious. I want to get more information before I do a doctrinal study of this. But just for now, we can write some things down in our notebook. And first, we can write that God's choice flows from His love. Verse 4, he mentions that, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." So God's choice of the Thessalonians is a result of His love. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, the doctrine of election is a doctrine of love. It is not a doctrine of righteousness. There's a difference. So it's connected with salvation. It is not connected with damnation. You can't say the doctrine of election is connected with damnation because it flows from God's love, not from God's righteousness. So it's a way of rescuing people from eternal torment. It's not a way of sentencing people to eternal torment. Now this way, eternal security is absolutely assured. Why? Well, because it's God's program. It's not my program. And I know if God put me in charge of it, I'd be in trouble. But the doctrine of election assures us that I'm not in trouble because God is in charge of my salvation and He'll make sure that it's completed. And the last thing I'll say before we move on is that no one is ever said to be predestined to damnation. You just don't find that. And that's because predestination is a doctrine that deals with God's love, not God's righteousness. So let's just note these things down and move along in the context, because Paul's not really talking about that doctrine here. He mentions it in passing, and he's going to say, I know that you're chosen of God. How do I know that? Well, his confidence is given in verse 5. In fact, this whole section from 5 to 10 is going to show why Paul is confident that these Thessalonian believers are among the elect. Notice verse 5. It begins with the word for. He's going to explain now. Verse 4 said, He knows, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you for. And now he's going to explain how he knows that. He's going to be explaining, how do you know the Thessalonians are believers? Well, it's because of the power that the gospel had on them. Firstly, he says, the first reason he gives is the power that the message had on the Thessalonians. In verse 5, he says, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, the first thing we want to note, he's talking about his gospel. He says, For our gospel did not come to you in word only. And the word gospel we need to look at, it's the Greek word euangelion. You've probably heard that before. Euangelion, it means literally good news. You is the prefix that means good. We have that in English. We've talked about this before. What's a euphemism? It's a good way of saying something. And we get terms like euthanasia. What's that? Well, it's a good death. So you and angelion means message. So we have a good message or good news is the idea. When we see this word, euangelion, gospel, the stress is on the content of the message, and we'll see it really clearly here. The stress is on the content. Notice how Paul words this. It's almost kind of funny, isn't it? He says, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. He says, Our gospel came to you. Now, Paul is the one who told him the gospel. Remember, he founded the church down in Thessalonica. He doesn't say, I told you the gospel. He says, the gospel came to you. It's almost like he's taking himself out of the picture because the emphasis is on the content of the message, not who delivered it. The content is stressed more than the proclaimer. Now, the proclaimer is necessary, but here he's concentrating on, he's stressing the content of the message. We see in this verse the three things that are necessary to communicate the gospel. There's three things, and I'll put that on the human level, because actually there's another thing involved, but that comes in on the divine level. On the human level, there are three things necessary to communicate the gospel. First, it has to have a speaker. Somebody has to say it. And that's what Paul says in verse 5 when he calls it our gospel. I mean, he's the one that told them the gospel. So in order to proclaim the gospel, you have to have a speaker. Now, this stuff is going to seem really elementary and like, everybody knows that. It must have a message. It must have content. That's the gospel part, the euangelion, the good news. So in order to proclaim the gospel, we have to have a proclaimer. We have to have a message. And we learned in 1 Corinthians 15, what's the message? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And we know that God was satisfied because He was raised again on the third day. So that's the message. And we have to have a proclaimer and a message, and we have to have somebody to listen. I mean, going out and proclaiming the gospel message to your car isn't really sending forth the gospel. You have to have somebody who hears that can understand. Now, on the human level, the gospel can break down on any one of these three parts. And it frequently does. What if somebody knows the gospel but won't tell it? It won't get proclaimed. What if somebody's out talking all the time but he doesn't know the gospel right? You're not going to have proclamation of the gospel, are you? Or what if somebody doesn't have anybody to talk to? So any three of these things missing will mean that the gospel won't be proclaimed. Now, there's another level, though, of the gospel, and that's the divine level. In order to become effective, the Holy Spirit has to take part in the process. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. And that's why Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." So there's a divine side of that too. That was the case in the case of the Thessalonians. There was a divine side. The Holy Spirit took part in it. There was power. They believed it. You know, an unbeliever can hear the gospel. He can understand the gospel perfectly and yet not believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to take part so that will be effective. Believing the gospel, as I've said before, is a kind of an important distinction. Believing the gospel is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And we spend a lot of time arguing about the gospel, trying to convince people. You know what? It's not really an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. And I know I've told people the gospel, and I know they've understood it, because they'll say, "Well, do you mean to tell me then?" And they'll repeat it back. "Yeah." "Oh, I don't believe that." They understood it perfectly. They just didn't believe it. Why not? Because belief is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. Notice it came in power. The gospel itself has power. We learned that in Colossians, remember? Look at Colossians 1:5 just quickly. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, of course, Romans 1:16 states flat out that the gospel has power. But we just studied the book of Colossians, so we'll go to our closest resource where it says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. And the words bearing fruit there are a middle voice participle. And we noted when we studied Colossians that what that means is that the message is bearing fruit all by itself. It has power all of its own. It's not our power that makes people believe the gospel. It's the gospel's power. It has its own power. So if you take that back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul says he knew the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now that's why the content of the message is more important than the proclaimer. Because it's the message that has the power, not the proclaimer. It's not me that has power. I mean, I can say the gospel all day long. I have no power whatsoever. But you know what? That message itself has power. Now that results in verse 5, full assurance. It says, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Full assurance or full conviction is linked with the Holy Spirit. Actually, in the original text, it probably reads, and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. It doesn't say and with full conviction. The full conviction is linked back to the work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to try to believe something we know isn't true. Do you ever hear you know, philosophers say that. Well, you know, these guys, they're just trying, they're making a leap of faith. They're trying to believe something they know isn't really true. Well, no, we have a moral choice to believe or not. And if we do believe, you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to give us full conviction. So we don't have to try and grunt, oh, I'm really trying hard to believe this. No, you believe it. You choose to believe it, and the Holy Spirit gives full conviction. Now, next time, and we'll stop here this hour. Next time, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. And Paul has just said that his ministry came to them, and he described it as his gospel, and we'll see that next hour that he's talking about a Bible-centered ministry, and we'll get to that next hour. And his evidence now is going to be, I know you're believers because of how you reacted to a Bible-centered ministry. So next hour, we'll look at the results then of that Bible-centered ministry. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in our study of this book and that we can believe what you tell us in Christ's name. Amen.